This last time we were taking a look at Acts 9:32 through 22 and kind of filling in a gap there. And we have some questions before us there. So here's a situation. Peter, this passage is between Paul's conversion and the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles. Here's Peter. He heals Aeneas. And what does he say about healing? Why would Peter say it in this way, and why was it important? How is it unlike a magical incantation? So here's Peter. He heals this fellow. How is this different from just a magical incantation? Say the right words and you're there. Ah, important distinction. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't go and say, you know, I'm doing this, or, you know, by the power invested in me, by, you know, none of that. It was Jesus heals you. Okay? He's definitely giving the Lord the credit, wasn't he? Now, how's that different from a magical incantation? She's right on the spot with that one. How's that different from a magical incantation? What are you looking for if you're doing an incantation? Yeah, you're looking at, hey, I know the right words to say. You know? And Peter is just pointing straight to the Lord with this. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord that's accomplishing it. It's not because I know the magic words. It's not because, you know, I've got some special powers. This is the Lord's accomplishment. It's His doing. Okay, how about, let's look on the next one there. Tabitha is raised to life. Typically, it would have been the normal thing for mourners to go about. And matter of fact, what they would do in that culture is, if you didn't have enough mourners, you'd hire some. Yeah, you'd hire some extra mourners. That shows up, I think, for example, in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus is going in, oh, she's just sleeping, and the mourners start laughing. Okay? So they'd hire extra mourners. Here, that would have been typical. Why doesn't Peter join in and start wailing aloud with them? I mean, wouldn't that be sympathetic and joining with them emotionally? Why doesn't Peter just join in and start wailing with them? Why wouldn't that be his response? Yeah, Bob? Yeah, he says, you know, God's got something else in mind here. Okay, yeah. The wailing has to do with the finality of death, right? And he's looking at it with a whole different perspective. No, God's going to do something different. And so joining in and, you know, being sympathetic and empathetic with the wailers wasn't the program for Peter here. He was going to be carrying out something quite different.
I think Christians probably have a different perspective on death.
Ah, yeah. Paul writes and he says, don't weep as the pagans do. Okay, don't weep as the Gentiles do. It doesn't mean don't weep, but our sorrow is not the same. Our sorrow is not the same. My brother, some 13 years ago, died of colon cancer. And he told me, I went to visit him just some days before he died. He died New Year's Day. And so this was around Christmas time. And I went to see him. And he said, Vern, I'm ready for whatever's next. You know, I got the guitar out and we sang a few songs together. And then he said, I'm ready for whatever's next, you know. And the thing that's neat is, do I miss him? Yeah. Yeah, I miss him. But it wasn't a goodbye forever. And that changes the whole perspective. Certainly that's not exactly like Peter's case here. But Peter also was in a similar situation. Says, hey, no goodbye between believers is forever. No goodbye is permanent. But also, the Lord's got a specific thing that He wants to do in her life. And it's a validation that we have recorded for our benefit. Peter raised Tabitha. And then we have a story later on of Paul who in the sequence that we've got now has just become a believer. Paul will raise Eutychus, so we'll read about that later. Okay. Now, question three. Why would the Lord provide miraculous revelations to both Peter and Cornelius to bring the two together? Remember, what's happening here is the stage is being set for Cornelius and Peter to meet. Peter's where? Remember where Peter is? Joppa, yeah. He's in Joppa. Okay. Peter's in Joppa. That's to the south of Caesarea. And here's Cornelius up in Caesarea, Roman military base, basically. It is kind of a new city, relatively speaking, that Herod had built, Herod the Great, and put together. And here's Cornelius at this Roman military base. He's a centurion, which would put him kind of at a high status. Centurions were paid something like 16 times as much as the standard foot soldier, so paid well. So here he is up in Caesarea, and the Lord gives a vision to both of them. Why would the Lord provide that miraculous revelation to bring both of them together here? At least, this is at least rare in scriptures, if not unique. What is so special about this instance that's unlike any other? Why does it require a revelation to Cornelius and Peter to pull this off? Why does Peter receive a vision that focuses upon food rather than directly on the interaction with the Gospels with regards to the Gospel? Thoughts there?
You were talking about last week, just how it's such a big transition.
Yeah.
Just that kind of shift their
worldview. Yeah. 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 How many centuries, approximately, had it been since the Mosaic Law had been given? Yeah, but roughly 15 centuries had gone by. That's a long time, folks, of you don't mix with these people. And what had happened between the Testaments had only served to tighten the whole thing up one more notch. You absolutely don't even go in their house. Nancy and I had some Jewish neighbors about two houses over, and the lady's name was Lida. They were from Iran, and we wanted to, show some friendliness, and so Nancy wanted to invite her over for tea. That can't be too bad. She says, I'm sorry, I can't come to your house for tea. And, she wasn't angry or spiteful or anything, but I can't come to your house for tea. Says if you've had something that's not kosher in your dishwasher, and then that blew, non-kosher particles onto the dishes that you're serving me tea with, then I'd be contaminated. So I can't come to your house for tea. So here's 15 centuries of don't even don their door. And Peter's supposed to go into Cornelius' house. Then here's the other angle on this thing. Cornelius is a Roman officer, a centurion, well regarded, high status. But why should Peter, a Jew, listen to him? The centurion can make Peter carry his armor for a mile, carry his stuff for a mile. Why should Peter listen to this Roman officer? So, what did you have here? What did you come up with? It's a major obstacle. That's true, right? Major obstacle. Who was continually at prayer? Both of them were continually at prayer. Okay, yeah, this is interesting. The Lord took special steps for each of them. But it began with them initially having communication with the Lord to start with. Isn't it interesting? Yeah. It wasn't because they're heading off in entirely different directions with regards to the Lord. So there's a starting point where they were willing to see what the Lord had in mind for each of them. Good. Good point. Anything else on that one? Okay, how about the question there? Why? Why? Because Peter wasn't going to go to Cornelius' house and just start eating. Why did the Lord put the focus on food? Here's this food coming down three times. Peter says, no, I don't eat that stuff. Probably stuff you and I would enjoy. But Peter says, I don't eat that stuff. Why that? Why would there be that? Instead of focusing on, hey, you're going to go to Cornelius' house. And what's the deal? Pardon?
He would get hung up on the food issue if he was going to go to the doctor.
What's interesting, and you're right, he would definitely get hung up on the food issue. Here's how the Jews reasoned. See, there really wasn't any law that said don't go into a Gentile's house. But the way they reasoned was like this. There are things that, as Jews, you know, we're not supposed to touch, right? There are things we're not supposed to eat. And the Gentiles, you know, might have some things that are, you know, vile and offensive and whatnot. And so by your entering, you know, the house, you're putting yourself at risk. You might be ceremonially unclean. And so just don't even go in there. Some of the rabbis at the time says, woe to him who goes into the house of a Gentile. Okay? Just don't even do it. So you're right. It was looking at the issues, because that was really the law. The law didn't say go into the house of a Gentile. That was added on with tradition. The law said, you know, don't eat this, don't do that. And so what did the Lord do? The Lord went right to the core. This is where we've got, you know, the actually Mosaic law, not just tradition to contend with. Yes? Yes. How about that? God had shown, in other words, Peter got the point. This was not, in Peter's mind, just about food. He got the point that the Lord was showing him the food as a indicator of the broader issue. That there is no barrier. Yeah, very good. Yeah, that's ultimately, it's clear that Peter gets it. Peter's not just saying, well, the food's okay, but everything else is still forbidden. He definitely got the message. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
And so he's preparing the mindset of the Jewish people and the Gentiles, that it's a whole different,
the law's not there anymore, but their wine and Christ, there's no difference. Yes, excellent point. When we went through Ephesians 2, that was one of the things we saw, is the law was the thing that was a dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. When Christ died on the cross, a lot of us are quick to recognize, oh, the Lord died for my sins. But much more slow to catch up with the idea, Christ died on the cross to put the law to death with regards to the church. And you think about that, I mean, this is, if we see Christ on the cross, oh, there he's taking my sins. Yeah, he is also taking the law. Colossians 2:14 says, this is our debt of violations of the law and all the commandments with it were nailed to the cross. So, yes, very important point. There was this wall and the Jews saw it and the Gentiles saw it. Just like Nancy saw with our friend Lita there. I can't come in your house. I can't come have tea with you even. You might have had bacon the morning before and washed them in the same bowl and had little bits of bacon left on your teacups. So, I'm sorry, I can't. Yeah.
A friend of mine, Karen Reese, was in Israel.
Yeah.
She is working on apartments
of
these people. And they have, number one, there was an incident where these two Jewish men came over. I mean, the mindset still in Israel is the same way as what I'm
Yeah.
With the milk and all.
Yep.
Like, they have like 22 different dishes.
Right. Yeah.
The law.
See, the law says you cannot boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk. That's what the law says. And so what they'll do is they'll say, well, you can't eat milk and meat within 6 hours of each other. That's what they determine to get really separate, you know, from that law. Because the Pharisees' idea is, let's build a fence around the law. So extra rules. Now, so then, because you can't have milk and meat within 6 hours of each other, you also have to have separate plates and silverware and everything to fit that, because you can't possibly have them on the same eating utensils. So they'll have all sorts of things like that to keep things separate. And, you know, to us, it's just kind of mind-boggling. But that's the way the Pharisaical mind goes. It starts drawing a fence around the law, and pretty soon, and there's already, you know, 613 laws, 365 of them are don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And so what they do is they come up with a half dozen more laws to make sure you don't break the ones that you got. For each one. Okay? So a gazillion laws. And it's... Yeah. If you're an observant Orthodox Jew, you're still under the bondage. The odd thing is that there are some things that they can't do. For example, they can't do the sacrifices. So they say, well, a prayer is equivalent. They'll do things like that. But on the other hand, they'll go way out of the way to make sure that they don't possibly break it. You don't want to work on the Sabbath, so we have it defined how much you can lift. We have it defined how many steps you can take. Okay, so all that's defined. And all that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles would go nuts. They'd be in the marketplace and they'd say, hey, look at this fine piece of clothing. I'll sell you the clothing. And the Jews asking, is it made with mixed fabrics? The Gentile says, yes. And the Jew says, no. And, you know, it's one step to another. I can't sell you anything, unless it's extra dishes. And I can't sell you anything. There's a bunch of stuff, you know, you want to buy some crab meat? You know, all the things that we would say, no problem, they would say, that's horrible. You know, can't do it. So it was a constant offense. Let's move on to the next one here. And this, like I say, the handout disappeared, so we'll wing it. I'll get the handout to you next week somehow. Either we'll find it or print some more. Anyway, now we're going to step into this situation. Here's Cornelius and Peter. And Cornelius has sent three guys down to go get Peter. And he, get this, three Gentiles have come down to meet Peter, and Peter's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and Peter has them spend the night there. Okay? He has them spend the night there, and then they travel up to Caesarea. As they're traveling up there, what's interesting is everything is kept to the point where you got, you know, sequential order and even the times. You know, this hour, this, you know. And so we've gotten some sequence and some time and, you know, the next day and all this kind of thing. It's all laid out real clearly. And occasionally you see that in Acts, but this is kind of extraordinary. And you get the impression that this is such a momentous event and also such a challengeable event that it kind of, they want to watch it real carefully, record everything. Because we want to be able to testify how this came off, how this happened. Then, Peter gets there, and what happens? He goes into the house of Cornelius, and he's got some other Jews with him. We find out in the next chapter, there's six of them, six Jews with him. And so, Peter and Cornelius each briefly recount how it is they came together. There's Cornelius and his household, and he's got a bunch of relatives and friends gathered there. And then there's Peter and six Jews with him. And each of them recounts how this came about. Peter says, I had this vision and, you know, the food, and I realized that No, the Lord has not put these divisions between us here in the church. And Cornelius recounts how the Lord had conveyed to him, have Peter come from Joppa, the house of Simon the Tanner. So each of them recounts how this happens. And then Peter begins explaining the gospel to the Gentiles there. Let me grab this since we don't have the handout. Okay, so here's Peter, and he's talking to the household there, Cornelius' household. And then if we look in Acts 10, verse 43, he says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And then something happens right then. But before we do that, we want to... What's Peter just telling them? What's Peter just revealing?
Gospel.
Yeah. He says, what's the critical issue? What are you supposed to do? Eat the right things, not eat the right things? Not eat the wrong things? What's that?
Believe.
Yeah. He says, this is the bottom line. Believe. Okay? Bottom line, believe. Believe anything? Believe something? Be people of faith. Huh? Is that what he's saying? No, what's he calling for? What's the rest of the story? Yes, believe most certainly. What else? In him. Ah, there's a direction. Okay? There's a direction. Believe in him. And then what happens? Receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, let's talk about how the people of that day would look at this. The forgiveness idea goes like this: people were looked upon as being held in bondage, as if like a captured people, held in bondage, and the only way to be released from that bondage is payment of a ransom price. And forgiveness of sins isn't God just saying, "Oh, that's too bad. I won't hold it against him anymore." It's the price of the ransom has been paid. God's justice would not allow for him to just kind of get gushy-hearted and say, "Oh, that's too bad for them folks." The price had to be paid. So when we believe in him, we're trusting in that payment to release us. Those who would believe, yes, the price has been paid, the jail door is open and you can walk free. That's forgiveness of sins. You're trusting in the payment on your behalf by somebody else. The example that we've used in the past is, let's say that Vern owed $10 billion. And they say, "Hey, Vern, you're in a clink until that $10 billion gets paid." Well, Vern's going to have a problem. You know, I don't have $10 billion, folks. Probably know that. But anyway, I don't have the $10 billion. So what's going to happen is I'm not going to be able to do anything unless somebody else pays it. So what happened is the Lord said, "Okay, I'll pay it. I'll write out the check." Okay. Well, instead of $10 billion, it was the price of his perfect life paid on our behalf. With that, all I got to do is believe, yes, he's paid it. Yes, the door's open. Yes, I can walk out. Then I'm free. My sins are forgiven. Forgiven not because God just got gushy-hearted, but because the price has been paid. The cost demanded by justice has been paid. And that's what he's looking at. Now, as soon as he says this, I mean, he just lays it out there, and look at what happens. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, did they believe? Was he looking at hard looks and skepticism? No. Okay? While Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. Okay? Why? Lord said, okay, now's time. I'm just going to drop my Holy Spirit on these folks. Is that what happened? What took place here?
They believe.
Yeah, it's that simple. He said, he who believes has forgiveness of sins. That, to use the analogy, that $10 billion price tag, that just, you know, it's hopeless. If it's up to Vern to pay it, it isn't happening. Okay? That price tag was paid by Christ. And all it is the price has been paid, the door's unlocked, it's been opened, walk out. Do you believe that you can walk through the door, walk out? Yeah. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. The price has been paid. And one of the things we find as we start to compare these situations here, the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, we had these evidences here with the Gentiles in Caesarea. Notice that the speaking in tongues was in common. That you see here at the rest of the chapter. The Spirit received upon believing was something that was also there. Notice a lot of the rest of the things weren't there particularly, at least as described. Do we see a description of the sound of wind or tongues of fire? No. Don't see it happening. Laying on of hands? No, none of that. Waiting around? It didn't seem to be. This was a different event, wasn't it? It was a different event. And yet there were things similar to it. And as we'll see, you know, later on, Peter even tells the leaders at the church in Jerusalem what happened to them, these Gentiles, there at the house of Cornelius, was like what happened to us back in, at the beginning, Acts 2. And so he's you know, pointing back to that event. So it's interesting to look at these accounts and see quite a bit of variation there. Now, by noticing the variation, one of the things that you'll see is we can't use Acts directly to tell us what the doctrine is. Okay? We need to look at the epistles to confirm, to give us the objective statement of what's happening. Because these are transitional events. It was not Luke's intent that this be some sort of a comprehensive statement of every single thing that happened. We don't know if some of these other things, you know, might have happened or not, but it's not recorded. It wasn't Luke's intent that we have that. We're to look to the epistles to give us the doctrine, the understanding objectively of what is true of believers now, rather than trying to deduce from looking at these and notice the variation what's true of believers now. Can't do it. We need to look at the book of Acts and continue to judge it by what we see in the epistles, realizing it's a time of transition. Okay? Very important that we take a look at that. I don't have the questions, because, boy, let me say the whole thing, lock, stock, and barrels disappeared. But one of the things that we see here, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Did they do the same thing then? They had 3,000 that were baptized because they had the ritual baths available right there in Jerusalem. And so 3,000 were baptized in that day. Here, baptism as well, water baptism. Notice that they believed, and that was the point of change. Baptism was a subsequent expression of what had taken place, and it did not affect the Holy Spirit's coming. It did not bring about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in this case or any other. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Oh man, here's a guy, he's already walk through the door of the house of Gentiles. To stay for a few days, what does it mean he's going to do? He's going to eat there. Ooh. Yeah. He's going to hang around Gentiles. What might they eat? Heaven's sakes. Okay? There's no way he could remain kosher. Isn't this an amazing thing? Here's Peter. He had just told the Lord shortly before, Lord, I don't eat that stuff, you know. I don't touch it. Not me. No. He says, I get the point, Lord. I get the point. No longer is this the issue. We are in the church where the law does no longer apply. We'll be taking a look at the law a little bit here. Plenty of time. Let's ask a few questions here. Why do you think that the Lord had Peter be the one to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles when Paul's supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah, Paul was a believer, but Paul was still kind of doing some growing up, wasn't he? Yeah, yeah. Paul, and certainly Paul wasn't here. Paul wasn't in this mix. Yeah. Okay. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah. Ah, yeah. Yeah, and along with that, because that's an excellent point, what kind of radical reversal had Paul just made? So here's Paul who, I mean, he had been out, he was on his way to Damascus to see that Christians were killed, or at least put in prison. But I mean, he even made the point later on in Acts. I sought them, pursued them to the death. So here's Paul. He's on his way to Damascus to see that those Christians are put out. And now he makes this radical reversal that he's suddenly a Christian. Would it possibly be a little hard to believe if he's all of a sudden going to say, oh, by the way, the Gentiles are part of this picture too? Yeah, it'd be a little tough. Peter could come along and more easily make it believable and understandable to the rest of the people, right? Here's another thing too. If Paul came along and did that, you got the rest of the apostles you got to bring along in this picture too, and real easy for the rest of them to just say, this guy's, you know, a little bit off the wall. If Peter did it before Paul came on the scene, then to have Paul come alongside and then be the apostle to the Gentiles, it would be already a matter of the two of them, even if the others weren't yet convinced, and they were, but even if the others weren't yet convinced, making connections with the Gentiles. All right, now, let's think of something else. What is it that the disciples don't yet, or the apostles even, don't yet know? What do they not yet know at this point in time? The Gentiles have just become believers. What do they not know? Pardon? Well, they seem to use the word church, so they do have the church. But I think you're onto something. Okay, there is a recognition that there's this thing called the church, and they just and it's only a talking seven Jews have gotten the picture now. Okay? That there's something different going on here and the law doesn't apply. I assume that the other six Jews stayed with Peter as well. So what do they not know yet? Pardon? They have no idea that they've been identified with Christ yet from anything that we can see. Isn't that something? They have no idea that they've been identified with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. That's not on the radar screen. Good. What else?
Not
difference between church and Israel, I think, still pretty fuzzy.
Okay. Where are the disciples up until, you know, the persecution of Stephen? Where have the disciples been hanging around? What's that? Jerusalem, yeah. And in matter of fact, when they were released, the apostles were released from prison, and where did the angel tell them to go? Go to the temple. Yeah, so they've been up till this point still seeing themselves as, you know, a Jewish group and centered around the temple. And some things have taken place. The persecution of Peter has kind of tended to shove them out in a way. But that's still young. That's still pretty young. So they're still trying to get within their own mind the idea that this isn't just a Jewish thing. All right? Yeah, good. What else do they not know yet?
They still not know that the Jews themselves are one in
body and Christ. Yeah, and this is an idea that has just been introduced. We're talking something, as of the closing of that chapter, we're talking about something that's a few days old. And only about 7 Jews have gotten a picture, and only one of them's an apostle. You see how young this is? I mean, this is a point where it's just starting to dawn on them. You ever have one of those aha moments? This is like a massive aha moment. Because here's Peter and 6 other unnamed Jews who are just having their eyes opened. They're beginning to see something that's like, whoa.
Well, you know there in 45, it says all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles.
Yes.
Amazed is to be like knocked off your feet.
Yeah. Yeah. There are many places, and this is one of them, where the English translation is understatement. Yeah, blown away. Knocked off your feet. Just totally pushed back. You've been told as a Jew for 15 centuries, you know, hey, don't eat with these people. And in recent centuries, you know, don't even go in their house. You know, don't wear the clothing that they wear. Don't do this and don't do that with them. And then all of a sudden, they're part of the same body and the same position. All they have to do to be in Christ, which they don't understand yet, is to believe. All he understands is forgiveness of sins. But what all that means. See, we've talked in Ephesians about our position in Christ. We've been going on for over a year, but it's been 3 chapters, and we've talked about the first part of Colossians. All of what we've studied, they still don't understand yet. Okay? We've been spending a year studying what they don't understand. All they know is you believe, you have forgiveness of sins, and somehow this is a Jewish thing one step beyond. And they've got 7 Jews who now have, you know, beginning to get their eyes open that there's something much bigger happening here, a little bit differently than what we'd anticipated. And all that we've been studying in the main service for the last, you know, 16 months almost, totally new. Hadn't even heard of it. Been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're seated with Christ, huh? They'd never heard of that. It's all brand new. So they have yet to learn that. Can you imagine that? Even the apostles themselves have yet to get that in their mind. And we have just a little crack in the door open in the minds of 7 Jews there in this Roman military-based city. 50,000 people. Yeah. Yes, yes. Ah, excellent point. What did Jesus said in John? There are other sheep. Okay? I think it's John chapter 10. There are other sheep who are not of this fold. Okay? Yeah. So here's an amazing thing. And now Peter, who has heard that, is now starting to get the picture. You imagine the wheels are turning. If you're a Jew and that's the way you've been brought up, and all of a sudden you're standing in the house of a Gentile, and what happened to a bunch of other apostles with you roughly, you know, a little less than a decade before, is happening right in front of you in the Gentiles. And all you said was, believe, if you believe in him, you'll have forgiveness of sins. And then they saw something happen. Notice there's nothing in there that tells Peter in advance to, hey, be warned, this is what's going to happen. So I mean, this guy is just astounded. Just he just had no idea. Ever get up in the morning and have your day turn out real different than you thought? Peter had one of those days. Okay, this was a real different day than what he'd expected. It had already gotten a little stretched, but boy, this was way beyond what he was anticipating. See, Peter, I'm sure he stayed around for a few days and had a lot of things to tell him. Peter himself had a lot of things to learn. Peter himself had lots of things to learn. And it's neat to see. okay, now, let's think. Peter doesn't yet know all the things, his position in Christ, basically. All those things. That he's in Christ. That we've been identified with Christ. All that's brand new stuff. Okay? Does he yet know how these Gentiles are going to be reached? No. No, I mean, the idea that they're going to be reached in the way they are is just come upon him. He still doesn't know how this is going to happen. God, how are you going to pull this off? He doesn't know that yet. Okay? Not understood. So this is amazing stuff. We're starting to see just a little bit of realization when a whole lot more is yet to come. You know, can you imagine what this was like for these guys? How much had changed in the last decade and a little bit more for Peter? So I told the Lord, Lord, I'll stand with you to the end. And he's thinking we're going to come in and push the Romans out. And then to learn, after denying the Lord three times, no, that isn't what's happening at all. The Lord's going to be crucified and then resurrected, and then we're going to be, you know, sent around to spread the gospel. Just a very different story. And now, after some time has gone by, to see, hey, wait a minute, the Gentiles are going to get the gospel by believing directly? I mean, this is one radical revelation to the next. This must have been a mind-boggling experience for the guy. It's amazing to look at. Let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Lord, as we look at this passage, we see you working in marvelous, momentous ways. Ways that the only seven Jews saw out there, and some untold number of Gentiles began to see that very day. We see now amazing things, and yet we know that there are things yet to be revealed to us. Things that we have yet to understand. So much so that eternity will not be long enough. And Lord, we thank you for the ways you've blessed us and for what you have revealed to us and what we do know because of your word, because of your Holy Spirit ministering to us with the truth. And we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.